ask you, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to 1 John, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. We are working our way together through 1 John under the heading Joyful Assurance. Tonight we come to an interesting but a rather difficult passage this evening as we consider together the three that testify. Again, our text this evening is from 1 John chapter 5. This evening we want to pick up where we left off, beginning with verse 6. Let's hear God's word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is marvelous. Your word is rich with hope and promise. Your word is truth. And we ask you this evening, Lord, that you would bless your word to us, that you would open up the eyes of the heart, that you'd open up our understanding, that you'd enable us, Lord, to comprehend the truths of this passage, this portion of your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be helped, that we might know what to believe and what to do. Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to us in a way that we're nurtured and we're fed and ultimately that we're blessed. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time in your word to strengthen us, to lead lives of worship and praise. We ask this, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know if you're really born again? How do you know if you're really going to go to heaven? How do you know if you're really saved? This is the question that John was addressing in this letter, and therefore that's the question that we've been addressing in our studies in 1 John. How do you know if you're really born again? How do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know if you're going to heaven? How do you know if you're really saved? And so far, we've seen three different ways that we can examine ourselves to assure ourselves that our faith is genuine. John has shown us so far that if you really love God, if you're really born of God, if you're really born again, then you'll love God. That seems perhaps self-evident, but it's a mark of true Christianity. Do you love God? If you love God, that's an encouragement, that's reassurance that God has worked in your heart and that you really are a believer. But secondly, he also told us that if you really are born again, you will obey God. It's easy to simply say that you love God, but he says those who really love God will also obey God. And so we examine ourselves and say, do I seek to obey God? Is the general tenor of my life one of obedience? And third, John has said, if you really are born again, if God has begun new life in you, if you're really a Christian, you're also going to love God's people. That you'll have a concern and a passion and a commitment for the people of God. God so loves his people that he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If God so loves us, surely we should love God's people as well. And so John says, here are three easy tests for examining yourself. Do you love God? Do you obey him? Do you seek to obey his commandments? And do you love God's people? If so, this is encouragement, this is reassurance that God has worked in your life and you really are a Christian, you really are born again, you really are a believer, you really are going to heaven. But now this evening, as we're coming toward the end of this letter, John tells us that in addition to those important questions, those important tests, there are three that testify that God has given us life in his Son. As important as it is to know that you love God, that you obey God, and that you love God's people, he says, in addition to that, there are also three that testify to us that God has given us life in his Son. So look with me at our text this evening. We're beginning in 1 John chapter 5 with verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Jesus. If you go back to verse 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here in our text this evening, he's talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And he says, Jesus is he who came by water and blood. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus came by water and blood? And let me just warn you, this is a notoriously difficult passage. In fact, it's a notoriously difficult verse and part of a notoriously difficult passage. But what on earth does it mean that Jesus came by water and by blood? There's a number of different theories that have been suggested. Some have suggested it's referring to Christ's death. You remember that when Christ was hanging on the cross, a soldier took a spear in order to hasten Christ's death and pierced his side. And when the side of Christ was pierced, not only did blood flow out, but also water. And John saw that as significant. Remember in the Gospel of John, water is such a significant symbol. The Gospel of John, people have said, is a wet gospel. And since John is always referring to water, and so he sees it as significant that when Christ was dying, not just blood, but water flowed from his side. Physicians have suggested that it was the sac, the pericardium around the heart was pierced, and so water came out. But John sees that as almost symbolic of the cleansing power of Christ's blood. And so some have said that is what John is referring to here, that Christ came by water and the blood, that he didn't just die, but he died to save us, to cleanse us, to wash us of our sins. And certainly that's true. Others have suggested, however, that water and blood refer to the sacraments, that water refers to baptism, and that blood refers to communion, the Lord's Supper. I think that's a little more difficult to make that connection, particularly when we see how John continues the verse. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Which seems to suggest that some people thought Jesus only came by water. Whatever it means that he came by water and the blood, it seems to suggest that some people thought he only came by water. And so it's hard to know how that would apply to baptism and communion. Nevertheless, it's something that some scholars have suggested. Others have suggested that it could refer to the waters of birth. We speak of a woman's water breaking. That some have suggested this is referring to his birth. If you remember, we saw a few weeks ago that in the Greek culture, they believed that the spirit is perfection, but the body is fallen. And therefore, in the Greek mind, it was inconceivable that God would become flesh. They struggled with the idea of the incarnation. They thought saying that the spirit could become flesh is like saying 2 + 2 = 11. It's irrational. It's inconceivable. And so Greeks struggle with this idea of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And so some people believed that Christ was born out of Mary, but not of Mary. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that some people said, okay, obviously Jesus did have a body because it says so in the Bible, but it must have been a different kind of body. It couldn't have been a body like ours, flesh and blood. Yuck, no, that's what they said. And so they said, instead it must have been like a spiritual body. So Jesus came out of Mary's body, but he wasn't really of her. And so perhaps that's what John is refuting. Jesus came by water and the blood. That is, he wasn't just born out of Mary. He was born of her. He shared her flesh and blood, saying, God, Jesus is really human, fully man and fully God. Perhaps that's what John is saying here. I'm not sure there's really a consensus, but perhaps the most common view is that John is referring to the baptism of Christ and his death. The water would refer to the baptism of Christ when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That would be the water of Christ's baptism. And then the blood, of course, would refer to his death. And here's why this would be significant. Okay? There were those who wanted to separate Jesus and the Christ. That is, they said that Jesus is just a man. Remember, flesh is bad, yuck. He's just a man. He's not important. And what they cared about was what they called the Christ. They separated Jesus from the Christ. And what they meant by Christ, we would simply call the Holy Spirit. And so they would point to the baptism of Christ and say, at that moment, the Christ came down on Jesus, and that's what really matters. You remember, the problem that John is addressing is that there were a lot of people in the church who had professed to be Christians, and then recently they've left. They've moved on. They've left the church. And because they said they're interested in the Spirit, they're interested in spiritual things, spiritual knowledge, spiritual experience, spiritual visions, but they're not interested in Jesus. You still hear that today. A lot of people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Well, that's what these people, they were saying, we're interested in spiritual. It was an early form of what became known as Gnosticism, for knowledge, spiritual knowledge. And so they said, we're interested in the Spirit. We're not interested in Jesus. And so they had the theory that the Spirit kind of came down and descended on Jesus for a while. And then before Jesus died, the Spirit left. And so Jesus, they would say, was just a man. It's not important. And his death is not important. What matters is the Spirit. We don't care about Jesus. We just want to be spiritual people. In which case, John is confronting and refuting that belief, saying Jesus came by water and the blood. Yes, Jesus was baptized. Yes, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But he also died on the cross. He's fully God and fully man. And he died on the cross to cleanse us and to wash us and to pay for our sins. I think the most likely interpretation is that he's insisting here on the full incarnation of Jesus as a fully God and fully man who died on the cross for us. And then he says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. If you can turn back a moment to the beginning of the book, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We remind ourselves how John began this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Here's a very, very strong account of the incarnation. Okay, which was from the beginning, okay, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we looked upon, we touched it with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is a very strong statement of the incarnation. He's speaking of the eternal life and how it became flesh. It was manifested and we saw it and we touched him and we heard him. And then he says, and then we testify to you. John and the other apostles testified that they had seen Jesus and they knew he was real and he had a real body and they touched him and they talked to him and they listened to him and they felt his skin. And so they testified. This is the apostolic testimony. And this is extremely important because Christianity is not just about ideas. The people who've left, the people who've moved on, they are about ideas. They are about being spiritual and having these sort of spiritual ideas. But Christianity is more than just ideas. Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in fact. It's rooted in what has happened. The fact that at a certain time in history, God came in the person of his Son and bore our sins on the cross. It's more than just an idea or a concept. It's something that happened and these men witnessed and they testified to it. And so we have apostolic testimony. And that's important. If you are seeking to determine whether or not you're really a believer, are you really a Christian? Are you really born again? Are you really going to heaven? You ask yourself, well, do I love God? You examine yourself. Do I obey God? Do I seek to obey his commandments? Do I love God's people? Those are three important questions to ask yourself. But another question is, do I believe the apostolic testimony? Do I believe the Word of God? Do I embrace it? Do I believe what the apostles have told us in the Word of God? The apostolic testimony is very important. But at the end of the day, all of those tests, as important as they are somewhat limited. Because even a true Christian, you can examine yourself and say, well, I do love God, but I don't love God the way I ought to. I don't love God perfectly or purely, and sometimes I question how sincere my love is. Martin Luther famously said, love God, sometimes I hate him. And so even though a true Christian will certainly love God, that love is always going to be imperfect and inadequate in this life. And likewise, our obedience. A true Christian is going to obey God, but our obedience is never perfect. And so it's possible to be a true Christian but have a sensitive conscience and be wrestling. Well, I didn't obey God this morning. Boy, I said something I shouldn't have said. And so that is an important test, but it's not perfect because even a true Christian doesn't always obey. And a true Christian doesn't always love everything about God's people. Again, if you're born again, if God has given you new life, you care about God's people and you love the church and you're committed to it. But nevertheless, there are times in which maybe you feel like you've had enough of these people. And so we turn from simply that testimony of our own lives to the testimony of the apostles. And that's important. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Word of God? And that's important. And yet that alone is not completely sufficient because, well, frankly, lots of people can say they believe the Bible. And at the end of the day, it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that matters most of all. This is what he says. The Spirit is the one who testifies. Here are these people who've left the church. They've left Christianity because they say they're spiritual. They're too spiritual for Christians. John says, no. No, it's the Spirit who testifies about Jesus. These people say, we don't care about Jesus. We just want to be spiritual. We just care about the Spirit. But it's the Spirit who testifies about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who testified by enabling Jesus to perform miracles, proving, indicating, testifying that he was sent from God. It's the Spirit who testifies through the apostles, enabling them to perfectly and inerrantly record their witness. And it's the Spirit who testifies in our heart, who convinces us of the truth and convinces us of what Christ has done for us. And so, as important as it is to examine yourself, do I love God? Do I obey God? Do I love his people? Do I believe the Bible? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who testifies in your heart to convince us and persuade us. He says, the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. And then he says, for there are three that testify. And here we come to another difficulty that makes this passage somewhat unique. You keep in mind, you understand that we don't have the original letter that John wrote. That is, we don't have what's called the autograph, that original vellum or papyrus or whatever it was that John originally wrote on. Because when the church received it, they treasured that as the Word of God, and they read it over and over again, and they copied it, and they used it, and they made other copies, and they gave it to other churches, and it would have been shredded and just dissolved out of use. It wasn't put into a museum and preserved to be gawked at, but that it was treasured as God's Word, and therefore, like other documents of the day, most of them, disappeared. So we don't have the original, what we call the autograph, but we have copies. And we have copies of copies, and we have copies and copies of copies, and we have more copies of the Bible by far than of any other ancient document. So it's extraordinary how many copies of the Bible we have and how accurate they are. Because throughout history, God's people have treasured the Bible as God's Word, and so have been very diligent to copy it by hand, and elaborate systems were developed so that each man would check another man's work, and it's remarkable how many copies we have, ancient copies of the Bible, and how remarkably identical they are. However, we are imperfect, and occasionally you find slight differences between certain manuscripts. It's very, very rare. All our copies are like 99.999% identical, but occasionally you'll find something, and this happens to be one of those passages. If you have a King James Bible, verse 7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, three that testify. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record on earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. If you compare that with what we have in the English Standard Version, there's almost an extra half of a verse there. Well, the King James Version is a very good translation, and it was written with the best manuscripts they had available at that time. But since that time, there's been a lot of work done in biblical scholarship, there's been a lot of work done in archaeology, and older, more accurate manuscripts have been found, and the oldest manuscripts simply don't have this part about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost as three testifying from heaven. And so you can understand how perhaps at some point, early on, some scribe inserted that. He says, the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth, and then there are three that testify. And you can see how you almost expect him to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you can see how somebody might have inserted that in one copy. But then when you continue to read, you realize that's not where John is going with this. That's not what he's saying. And so I think the manuscripts that our translation is based on are more accurate. He says there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. That is the Holy Spirit, who testified by enabling Jesus to perform miracles, who raised Jesus from the dead, who enabled the apostles to give their testimony and writing God's word, and the Spirit that testifies to us and to our hearts. There's the water at baptism, how the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. People saw that. They heard God, the Father, speak from heaven. And then the blood, the death of Jesus on the cross. He says, those three testify, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. He's referring back, of course, into the law of Moses, where two or three witnesses were required to establish something as fact. You couldn't simply accuse somebody of a crime and have that person put to death. Rather, there needed to be at least two or three people as witnesses to say, I saw that man commit that crime. Or, if someone didn't commit the crime, you needed two or three witnesses to say, he could not have committed the crime because we were there and he was with us at the time. But you needed two or three witnesses to establish something as a fact. Well, building on that, John says, if we receive the testimony of men, if the testimony of men is acceptable and helpful to us, and we trust that, the testimony of God is greater. So as important as it is to have the testimony of the apostles, as important as it is to have our own testimony as we examine our own lives, the testimony of God is most important of all. And perhaps here John is referring to the testimony of these people who've left the church. They claim to have spiritual visions. They claim to have special knowledge. They claim to be prophets. And you remember, that's why those who left behind, the Christian church who remained, was shaken and discouraged, because the people who left claimed all these amazing spiritual experiences. And John is saying, listen, if you're going to accept what they say and their testimony of how great they are and their spiritual knowledge, he says the testimony of God is greater than that. And this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his Son. He's saying, this is what God has testified. Through the Spirit, through the water, and through the blood, he's testified that he has sent his Son to give us eternal life. Okay? These people boast of all kinds of spirituality. They boast of their spiritual experiences. They claim to be wonderful spiritual people. They don't care about Jesus. He says, don't listen to their testimony. Listen to the testimony of God. God has testified through the Spirit, through the water, and the blood, that he has given us his life in his Son. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He's saying, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you have the Holy Spirit testifying within you, testifying within your own hearts. You can go through all sorts of questions and doubts, and sometimes that happens. Sometimes Christians can go through a dark valley of doubts, but at the end of the day, if you're a real believer, the Holy Spirit himself is within you to testify to your heart. You know this is true. You know Jesus has come into this world and given his life on the cross for you. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. You remember, we've seen that John is very pastoral. And he's dealing with a very delicate situation. He's dealing with a Christian church that has been shaken and disturbed by this exodus of all these people. And so John has been very gracious, and he's been very gentle, and he's been very pastoral up to this point. But finally, as he's concluding his letter, these things, all these threads are coming together, and he says, listen, these people who've left, you're impressed by them, you thought they were Christians, they sound so spiritual, but he says, in a sense, let me be blunt. They are rejecting what God has said. God has testified through the Spirit, through the water and the blood, that he has given us life in his Son. And so if these people deny that, they are saying God's a liar. I know they're impressive people and they claim all these great spiritual experiences, but they are in a sense saying that God is a liar. He says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. These people were just talking about being spiritual. He says, no, the testimony is that God has given us eternal life through Jesus. These people are saying, you don't need Jesus, you just need to be spiritual. No, he's saying God's testimony is that eternal life is found in Jesus. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This is life is in his Son. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so John is now taking all these different threads and he's beginning to bring them together. And he says, listen, if you really are born again, if you're really a believer, you will love God. You will. You'll love God. And you'll obey God. Not perfectly, but there'll be a genuine direction of your life in the terms of obedience. If you love God, you'll obey him, and you'll also love God's people. Those are genuine things to examine yourself regarding. And if you find that you don't love God, or you don't obey him, or you don't love his people, you do need to question whether you really are a believer. Furthermore, you will believe the apostolic testimony. You'll believe the Bible. You'll believe what it says about the Lord. But most importantly, he says, if you really are a Christian, you have Jesus. You believe in Jesus. He said, that's the issue. Everything else is an imperfect test, because you don't love God perfectly. You don't obey God perfectly. You don't love God's people perfectly. But here is the ultimate question. Do you have Jesus? If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. And so as we're coming toward the conclusion of our book, and we're getting close, that's the question this morning. Do you have Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus as the eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh and given his life on the cross for you? If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. There are three that testify, he says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And by these means, God testifies that if you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is not your desire that we live in anxiety, doubt, and worry. We thank you that you don't ask us to turn off our brain, to take a leap of faith. You don't require of us blind faith. You don't tell us just believe. You give us facts, you give us information, you give us witnesses, you give us apostolic testimony. And then as we believe your word, we're able to see fruit and evidence in our own lives, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful most of all, Lord, for the convicting and the converting power of your Spirit to change our hearts and to reassure us that we have life in Jesus. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that though our love for you is imperfect, and our obedience is partial at best, and our love for your people is not what it should be and what it will be one day, we're thankful, Lord, that if we have Jesus, we're growing, we're maturing, we're changing, and most of all, if we have Jesus, we have everlasting life. We can know that we're born again. We can know that we're saved. We can know that we're really a Christian. We can know that we're going to heaven. We can know that if we have Jesus, we have you. We're thankful for that, Lord. Help us to hold on to Jesus through all things. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.